see each one of you this morning. Mothers and grandmothers and great-grandmothers that were referred to earlier, I have an apology for you. You know, I've known for some time that today was Mother's Day, and I've known for quite a while that I was supposed to preach today for Pastor Jeff, who's on vacation, but I didn't put the two together till Thursday. So I decided, rather than to subject you to a two-day prep for sermon, that I would preach what I was going to preach anyway, because in talking about third-generation Christians, mothers have a great impact in that, a huge, huge influence in the lives of their children. Many of you can give testimony to that. Others of you, not so much, but maybe you're the first generation, and you can impact your kids also for committing themselves early on to Jesus Christ and living faithfully for Him all of their days. So I'll try to do better next year. I don't know if Pastor Jeff will be on vacation next year on Mother's Day or not, but whether he is or not, we'll talk about third-generation Christians, if you don't mind. Let's pray together first. Lord, we thank you for today. Thank you for the occasion that we celebrate for mothers. We do pray that you will bless each one who is. Some have not had that privilege. We pray that you will bless them as well and give others that they can influence for the Lord, especially in their future lives. We do thank you for this time today. We all represent different generations, I suppose, in our families as to whether or not we were first-generation believers, or second or third, or somewhere even on down the line from that. But wherever we stand, as far as our families are concerned, we pray that you'll help us to be faithfully committed to Jesus Christ, that will be obvious as people see our lives, and especially our family, especially our children and grandchildren and others. So we thank you for this time today. We pray that your Holy Spirit will speak through your word, for we pray in Christ's name, amen. Harvard College, later to be known as Harvard University, was the first college founded in the colonies. According to the academic ranking of world universities, it is listed as the best university in North America. That's academically. It's a private institution with an average budget of a mild $5.9 billion. But listen to what its stated purpose was when it came into existence in 1636, 388 years ago. It was, quote, to advance learning, to secure a literate ministry who could pass on the cultural and religious traditions of the current generation to that which was to succeed it. John Harvard, after whom the school was named and who willed half of his estate and half of his library to Harvard, made the following statement. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main ends of life and studies, to know Christ and God, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the foundation of all knowledge and learning, and see that the Lord only gives wisdom. Let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to see Christ as Lord and Master. Quite a statement. Back in John Harvard's day, 52% of the 17th century Harvard graduates became ministers. As a matter of fact, every collegiate institution founded in the colonies prior to the Revolutionary War, except the University of Pennsylvania, was established by some branch of the Christian church, Yale, Princeton, Columbia, and so forth. 88 of the first 100 were founded in America, were organized to promote the gospel and the claims of Jesus Christ. If you were to attend most of those universities of higher learning today, you would probably find anything but a concentrated effort to promote the gospel and the claims of Jesus Christ. You would quickly discern that there was little or no difference between attending them and any other more recent state university that makes no claims, nor ever has, of being a religious institution. In fact, in the Boston Herald, dated May the 7th, not long ago, 2024, the headline read, Harvard students terrified after pro-Palestinian protesters disrupt classes with anti-Semitic chants and bullhorns. You might ask the question, how could such a thing possibly happen? When Christianity is merely passed from generation to generation with no life-changing events to drive home the importance of one's personal commitment to Jesus Christ, those kind of things happen. It tends to wane in importance and eventually becomes practically non-existent. Today, we're going to examine the decline in another group of people in another millennium and see how it came about for them. A gradual decline in spirituality through three generations, the first of which was, we'll call, an intense generation, and the intensity of the layman in Joshua 1:16-17. And they, it says, answered Joshua, "All that you have commanded us, we will do. Whatever, wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we'll obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses." It was a monumental day in the history of Israel. For 40 years, they had wandered in the desert of the Sinai Peninsula. This was the view that Moses would have had before he died. He was not allowed to go into the promised land, as you recall from the Old Testament. And this would have been something of the view. Can you imagine what was going through your mind as you were looking across that way, actually across the Dead Sea there, and thinking to yourself, even though they had sent spies in, what am I getting myself into? This is the land we're going to conquer. It doesn't look horribly hospitable from that particular view, but that's what they were poised to enter as they were going into the land. Now at long last, after 40 years wandering in the wilderness or in the desert, they were ready to pioneer new territory. These verses give the response of the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who were to lead the advance into the west bank of the Jordan, on the west bank of the Jordan River. And the reason they were going first is because they were going to live on the east bank of the Jordan River, and they had promised that they would go and fight till the land was conquered if they were allowed to stay over on the east bank with their families. So they had agreed to that, and they were following through with it. It was the privilege of this generation to experience the before and after, before the entry into the land, and now as they're going, and the things, the rigors of war as they go, and then after that struggle takes place and peace is pretty much accomplished. But you will notice that the privilege of entering the land there came with great responsibility. It was their responsibility to conquer the land that was overrun with Canaanites who were more than willing to fight with such intruders who wanted to take over their land. The Canaanites were willing and ready to do that. This generation knew what it was like before they entered the promised land. They knew what the battles were that they were fought to gain the entrance into the land, and then they would come to know the relative peace after that. The first generation appreciated what God had done in their lives. I was trying to think of an example of that. You say, well, that's a weird example. Yeah, maybe so. When I was a kid living in a tiny town in central Illinois, most of the places where we played basketball looked like the basketball goal on the left. Delightful, don't you think? Well, that was about it. I believe there was one place where they had concrete. Another place was in the, when it rained, it was a muddy mess. So last week, if you were playing basketball, you'd be bouncing in mud and water if that were the case. Another place was in the loft of a barn. You had to be careful, though, because it was a long way down. If you fell through the hole where the ladder came up, people climbed up into the hayloft. It was a treat for us to play on a nice, shiny, clean hardwood floor that never got muddy, where the temperatures were regulated, where you could count on the traction to be the same and the basketball about the same height every time it came up. But for our kids, it was probably not really that much of a treat to play on an even hard surface because they generally had one, as the other picture shows, although I guess the backboard from Pittsburgh State wasn't there at the time. But anyway, having said that, that's where they started playing basketball. Yes, they enjoyed the game. Yes, they were lots better than we were. and their kids also. But was it really special for them to play on a hardwood floor? Not so much. They had one at school. They won at the Recplex, one at you name the places, and they're all over the place where they could play. Well, pause for an application to the Christian life. If we apply this to the generation who comes first to know Christ as Savior, we are reminded of passages like Luke 7. Luke 7:36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. He went into the Pharisee's house and took the place at the table. Try to picture this. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them do you suppose will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. This woman had no delusions about her condition before the Lord saved her. She knew the miserable condition of her life, the miserable nature of it before her conversion. She knew the struggles before coming to the Savior. She also knew what a marked contrast life was after the Savior had become at the center of her life. Do you suppose she ever forgot? Her whole life, that would have been one of the primary things that she would have been thankful for, I'm certain. But the point of the parable is that the individual who realizes just how down and out they were before God reached down and picked them up will love and devote himself that much more to the Lord. Joshua's generation knew the before, during, and after, and therefore they had an intense commitment to the Lord. On this occasion, the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh committed themselves to obeying their God. There's a touch of irony here, though. Did you catch it? They said, just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. I always have to kind of chuckle when I read that statement, don't you? If you've read that statement before, why are you chuckling? Well, they were not a generation that was perfect. On numerous occasions, they began, for instance, to grumble about Moses and the God that he represented. God ought to be doing better for us here. We want to eat better. We want to meet with this heavenly manna that you've sent us. We're getting bored eating this, and they got a lot more bored eating it for 40 years. Can you imagine? Some of you probably eaten the same cereal for 40 years, but you may be getting bored with it and ask for manna next week. So anyway, but folks, I would submit to you that as they made this proclamation to Joshua, they had the best of intentions. They intended to strive with all their might to go and do what God said through his servant, Joshua. As a rule, the generation that's saved from a life of sin feels this way about their commitment to the Lord. The generation that is intense in its commitment generally makes a great impact for Christ. During the late 19th century, there were men such as D.L. Moody and A.B. Simpson and others in the U.S. Think of the thousands of missionaries that were sent out as a result of theirs and the ministries of others during the time of the Bible College and Bible Institute movement. There was a burning zeal for evangelizing the lost of the world, no matter what the cost. This was a generation that had intense zeal for serving the Lord. But we transition then to Judges 1:1, where it says that after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" There always comes a time when that strong leadership moves off the scene, though it should be pointed out in this case, there were two generations of strong leaders with Moses and then Joshua. Strong leadership itself must have an intense commitment to the Lord. That's why the characteristics for leadership are so carefully spelled out in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 2. If our future leaders are not intensely committed to serving the Lord, then we will begin to wane in our overall commitment and zeal for Christ. Furthermore, that should be burnt into the heart and soul of every pastor, elder, deacon, Sunday school teacher, everyone that leads a fellowship in any way, shape, or form. As a rule, the commitment of our students or disciples or congregation will be little or no greater than the leaders or the teachers. Note also in passing, no one in any generation is irreplaceable. Have you ever thought about that? Do you think you're replaceable in the Church of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. He wasn't part of the Church of Jesus Christ because the church didn't start till Pentecost, but was he replaceable? Yes, he was. Now, the ones that followed weren't very strong, but he did indeed pass on off the scene. That sort of takes away the bragging rights that we may think we have when we realize that surely one day, every one of us, if the Lord tarries, will be replaced. And nobody is exempted from that either. Then Judges 1:28 says, "When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely." That may sound like kind of an insignificant, irrelevant verse. And as you hear it, you think, so what? Big deal. So they made slaves out of Canaanites. We're not, again, this morning proposing that any original generation in God's program is perfect. They all have their shortcomings and disobedience and sin. This verse takes place about 20 years after they started moving into the land. The scene is Joshua had died and they had fought hard and long. God had abundantly blessed them with victory after victory after victory. And now, however, they had become weary with fighting and overconfident with winning. Both edges of that sword can be deadly to the believer, overconfidence or just weary of the fighting the good fight of faith. Before that time, they had obeyed the Lord's command to completely destroy the Canaanite cities. Yet in those days, we view them making slaves of the Canaanites instead of driving them out of the land completely as the Lord had commanded. A lot of reasons could be suggested as to why that happened. Weariness and overconfidence we've already mentioned. But financial prosperity would be another. I mean, after all, if you have a whole bunch of slaves, you can get a whole bunch of work done, hopefully. And hopefully, relatively low cost would be what they would be hoping. More leisure time, after all. You wouldn't have to mow the yard that day. You just say to your slave, go mow the yard, Canaanite slave, and some of the places you wouldn't have need to mow your yard because there wouldn't have been any grass. But having said that, they could have done that. Perhaps they felt sorry for him and decided that surely there was enough destruction of the Canaanites and their wicked culture. And it was indeed a wicked culture. A pattern of disobedience signals the beginning of a downhill slide in any individual or generation. There was not a great deal of momentum yet, but it began the slow, barely perceptible rumblings of an avalanche. And as is characteristic of an avalanche, it would pick up size and speed over time as it progressed. Unlike us, unless we, like the Israelites, deal with our own disobedience, then there's nothing that will check our own personal spiritual decline. Something has to step in to do that, and we have to make that determination to turn that decline around. Notice then the intensity of the leaders. Judges chapter 2, verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that God had done in Israel. Though this generation waned in its vigor and enthusiasm for the Lord as the years rolled on, yet as long as there was a relatively fresh, firsthand remembrance of what God had done in their lives and in their nation, there was also a continued characteristic of service and living for the Lord. Further, as long as the generation with a strong commitment remained in leadership, the people served the Lord. Even though the strong central leadership of Joshua was gone, it says that the elders remained who had been there during the early days, and they had seen what God had done in their lives and in the lives of Israel. You know, I spoke of some of the Ivy League schools waning and eventually ending up far removed from their theological moorings. In my lifetime, I've witnessed that happening in other Christian institutions that you may have been familiar with, Bible institutes and colleges and seminaries alike. There were times when it wasn't too difficult to come up with a good number of institutions that you would recommend that people go to, that you would wholeheartedly recommend, but that list has shrunk somewhat due to decline in strong biblical leadership in some and a subsequent decline in the schools themselves. So what will happen when a strong, solid generation of leadership passes on the scene and is not replaced by the same? Will they advance or will they decline? Well, obviously they'll decline if there is no one to stand up and take their place. Now move on to generation two. And they made an intellectual commitment. Incidentally, I'm a third generation Christian in my family, so I'm not preaching to the choir. I'm preaching it myself too. So if you're a third generation Christian, I'm not just picking on you. I'll pick on myself as well. This generation had intellect without ownership. Judges 2:10. This is the second generation, however. Verse 10 says, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel." You can see from the text that the former generation had passed off the scene. All their leaders and followers were gone. I suspect that if you'd walked up to any of generation two or almost any and asked them, "What God do you serve?" they probably would have responded quickly, "The Lord God Jehovah, of course." If they knew that you knew that they were Jewish, they would probably have been greatly incensed that you would even ask whether they worshiped the Lord God or not. Of all the nerve asking me what God I serve, they probably would have said. But the biblical writer indicates to us that theirs was only a head knowledge of God at best, and relatively little of that, for it says they did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. This generation had not been there during the pioneer days. They had not personally seen the Lord work and show his mighty hand in delivering Israel with spectacular miracles. Materially speaking, things were much easier for them. You might say, in a sense, they had never won their spurs, even though comparatively they had it made as far as the way they had to live as they were in the land. They were reveling in the blessings of God because of the obedience of their forefathers. Therefore, is there such a thing as sliding into their relationship with the Lord rather than making a real commitment to him? Probably not. But they had sort of slid into it by default because that's what they grew up with, even though they had not themselves apparently made that personal, strong commitment to the Lord. Of this generation, it could be said that most of their battles had been fought by their fathers, not by them. There was relative peace on every hand because their predecessors had fought almost continually their whole lifetimes. Can you imagine the difference in the two? The ones spent their time on their couch and the others were fighting Canaanites. So there was a lot of difference. Obviously, that's an exaggeration, but there was a lot of difference between the way they lived. Much of the fundamental or evangelical church scene in America illustrates this point. During the time of my own father, many of the mainline denominations had lapsed into theological liberalism. Their groups were straying further and further from the fundamentals of the faith, like inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and others. So during my dad's day, there was a good-sized group that determined to separate themselves from what was clearly apostasy and false teaching. And they did. And it cost them dearly, many of them. Many of them, it cost them their pensions, their job security, their friends, even relatives in such case. They were noted for being strong in their intense commitment to the fundamentals of the faith. In fairness, some of them were over the top in how strong they were and how difficult they were to get along with. Nobody, as you read back, would deny that that was the possibility in some. Speaking of my generation, we didn't have to pay the high price to break the alliances with false teachers that they did. We know about those spiritual battles that were fought, but most have not experienced them for themselves, at least not much. Therefore, the move today is back toward being more ecumenical. Lines are tending to get fuzzier and fuzzier between what is true and what is not, if there is no intense commitment to God's word, as that generation did. Then we move on to intellect without obedience, Judges 2, 11 to 13. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. As you read that verse or listen to that verse, it seems impossible. Here they had gone from intensely being committed to the Lord, and now this generation already, they did what was evil and they started serving Baal. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and they bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Israel not only didn't make a commitment to what they knew about God, they didn't obey what they knew. They didn't know much, but they didn't obey that at all. Their disobedience was not limited to minor, insignificant things, but even truly major things. Their worship of false gods instead of the true God. Doesn't seem possible, does it? That here they were worshiping gods like Molech that they sacrificed children to back in that day. To know something of the truth of God's word, but to disobey it has disastrous results. Of course, that always prompts us, or should prompt us, to ask ourselves, are there any concepts from Scripture that I'm not presently being obedient to, that I know about? Maybe something that I've disobeyed for a long time or haven't done for a long time, that I know what Scripture says and need to be doing that particular thing. If we ignore it long enough, it doesn't bother us much. So there is an antidote for that, and we'll talk about that in a minute. It rapidly becomes a downward spiral spiritually for individuals and nations to not obey what they know of what God's word says. Judges 2, 16 and 17, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they prostituted themselves to other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. This generation was not always disobedient. However, their obedience to the Lord was, it seemed like it was only when they felt like they must obey him. When their feet were placed in the fires of adversity or difficulty, then they would obey the Lord. They would cry to the Lord, "Save us, help us, Lord. We're in bad times here." And the Lord would deliver them. And just as soon as the pressure was off, they'd be right back where they were before, as you see from these verses. As soon as things began looking up, there was food on the table, an extra car in the garage, the average Israelite was back to worshiping false gods. Anything wrong with them having an extra car in a garage? You kids, did they have cars? They might have had a chariot, although probably not many folks had those either. But in our day, it might not be an ugly idol like the baby-devouring Moloch, but materialism, education, power, prestige, sports, entertainment, kind of meddling, aren't we, when we think about that list of things? Did those take precedence for us? And when the pressure is on, will we turn back to the Lord and ask for him to deliver us from our difficulties? And then when he does, then we lapse back into it. So theirs was not an intense commitment at all. It was intellectual somewhat, but not even very much of that. Third generation, we'll call an impoverished commitment, which was theirs. Judges 2:18 and 19, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge. He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the hand of God was heavy upon a degenerating society, as was the Israelite society. When that judgment came in its various forms, the failing generation groaned in misery. And yet, there was no repentance. Actually, this is much the same as in the previous passage. You can see what it amounts to is that they were just sorry they got caught and just sorry for the punishment they received from God. There was no true repentance on their part. So there was sorrow for the situation, but there was no turning from it. There was no turning to the Lord during that time. It says, in fact, they refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. When you come to a generation such as this, they no longer even have a clear head knowledge of the facts about the Lord. By this time, the facts had become so jumbled, they were relegated to being on a par with fairy tales and myths. Consequently, God may allow that generation to experience some of the wars that their fathers had to fight to serve as a test to see if they'd repent and be obedient to the Lord. In fact, that's what Judges 3:1 says. Now, these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. So what was one of the reasons that the Lord allowed some of those stray Canaanites to continue to exist? Well, part of it was due to their, a big part was due to the disobedience of the Israelites, but another part was that they were allowed to remain so that they could be a test for the Israelites to see whether they would repent and be obedient to the Lord or not. In our time, when Christianity is merely passed from generation to generation with few life-changing events to drive home the importance of one's personal commitment to Christ, that commitment tends to wane in importance and eventually becomes practically non-existent. So if there's nothing to drive home that personal commitment of the individual, and it's just kind of passed along to the next generation and then the next, and you can see how that kind of a thing just degenerates more and more unless there is an intense commitment on the part of the individuals. Does this mean that second and third and fourth generation Christians have to be weaker than their parents or grandparents? What do you think? No, it doesn't mean that. Obviously not. If we don't make our relationship with the Lord and our commitment to him personal and intense, we will tend to decline in much the same way that Israel did. So what do we do about it? What do you do about it if you realize that you have been declining in your relationship, in the intensity of your relationship to the Lord? Well, the verses that Paul read this morning, Deuteronomy 6, were what Moses said to the Israelites before they crossed into the Promised Land, perhaps shortly after he had viewed that scene that we saw earlier, looking out across the hazy expanse of the Dead Sea and then the mountains on the other side. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Wouldn't you say that's pretty intense? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise, when you do everything. Those should be in the forefront of your thinking. And by the way, mothers, I couldn't help but think of that. I know, a day late and a dollar short. We could have used that as a Mother's Day theme. Teach them diligently to your children, as many of you have or are doing or will do one of these days, because it makes a huge difference. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We cannot rest on the spiritual laurels, the accomplishments, and victories of our parents. An example came to mind. In the trophy case of the old Branson High School, there were two trophies for first place in the Springfield State Invitational High School Basketball Tournament. Most of you don't remember that, do you? Well, I don't remember that. It was way before my time. It just so happened that the old school burned and those trophies burnt with it. But one of the trophies was for the year of 1935 and the other was for 1936. And you say, well, so what? Those two teams lost one ball game in 2 years. And the next picture is a gentleman who was there. Now, that's Richard Melton. Some of you remember Richard was part of the Fellowship of Branson Bible Church. In this picture, he was, 96, and he's singing to Ruth, his wife, of 72 years in this picture. Anyway, he used to lead singing from time to time, Richard did. But anyway, what if his great-grandchildren, for instance, could get those trophies, if those trophies were still around, what if one of them went to the trophy case, took the trophy out, took an engraving tool, and by the way, Richard was on those two teams. That's what I missed saying that, I think, didn't I? But what if his great-grandkids could take an engraving tool and put their names on the trophy? How would that be? Well, you say, that's kind of corny. Why would they do that? Because they wanted the notoriety. They wanted the good press that they might get. You say, well, that won't work. They have to personally go through the rigors of training themselves. They must personally make a commitment to do what it takes to excel. Likewise, you must make the commitment to serve the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your spirit. If you've not been doing that, then what is the necessary cure? The simple sign describes it for you. What one word in the Bible does that describe? Starts with an R. If you're not sure, I could tell that most of you were aware. Repent. What does repent mean? It means to turn around. Turn around in your thinking and turn around in your practices as well. We can only live on the blessings of God on a past generation for so long, and then it will come to an end. On the other hand, God desires to bless each generation as they faithfully serve him. And I trust that that describes you, one who is faithfully serving Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. Let's pray together in closing. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the lives of Moses and Joshua and then the children of Israel. We can try to put ourselves in the same place, although our situation looks a lot different, and yet the same kinds of things are true for us as well. There have to be some definite determinations, and as far as our relationship with you, we thank you that you are gracious to us. You do forgive us as we come to you and ask for your forgiveness. We pray that if there are some here who've never trusted Jesus in the first place, we pray that they would do that. They'd see the need, the importance of what Christ has done for them as he died on the cross for their sins, was buried and resurrected. They must turn in faith to Jesus Christ from their sin to him. Pray that their commitment to him will be obvious and it will affect the next generation and the next and the next and the next. So we thank you for our time today in Jesus' name.